teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. Thank you that we'll have a successful lesson tonight because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Father. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Rewarded for Faithfulness. For a number of months, we've been talking about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And in connection with the return of Jesus to this earth, he's going to judge all men. And we've been discussing what that means for a number of weeks here. And we have said he's not coming to decide if people go to heaven or hell. That's decided based on what you do with Jesus before you leave this earth. He's coming to reward the righteous for faithful service. And he's coming to sentence the unrighteous to eternal separation from God in what the Bible refers to as the lake of fire or the second death. We've discussed a lot. We've covered a lot of ground. I want to just review a few things and then jump right into it because this is the last night we're going to talk about judgment. We're going to bring it to an end and then move on our series with the second coming. We've made the point that it's hard for us to discuss rewards for service to God. That's what judgment is about for you, if you're a Christian tonight, to be rewarded for service to the Lord. But it's hard for us to talk about this for a lot of reasons. Many Christians labor under guilt that they aren't doing enough for the Lord. And then you got others who are trying to work to earn and deserve God's help and blessing and are frustrated because they don't think they're doing a good job. The whole focus is off. Rewards for faithful service are really not about us. Rewards for faithful service show us something about God's goodness. Hebrews 11:6 says he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God rewards men for faithful service because of something in him. He rewards men for faithful service because it's right and just to do so. And we made the point last week that for the righteous, there are what I'm calling general and specific rewards. Those are my words, general and specific. And we look, don't turn there, but we looked at Matthew chapter 19 where Peter asked Jesus, well, he said to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you, Lord. What will we get for doing that? And Jesus did not rebuke him. Jesus reeled off an answer. He said, when I come and set up my throne on the new earth, I'm paraphrasing here. He said, you guys will sit on 12 thrones and you'll judge the tribes of Israel. And anyone, then he broadens it. He mentions a specific reward for those guys. The 12 disciples are going to be specifically rewarded with a position of judgment. We'll discuss that next week because, like I say, next week we're going to get back to lining out events just prior to the return of Jesus. That's a specific reward for them. I said last week, I don't care how many tracts you pass out. I don't care if you're in church every time the door is open. You can't have one of those thrones. It's not for you. It's for the 12 disciples. There are specific rewards for them for the specific services that they performed in regard to God and his kingdom. But then Jesus went on to say, and for anyone who has left houses, mother, homes, family, wives, for the gospel, he broadens it to general reward. Anybody who's sacrificed something to follow me, he will receive everlasting life. Now that's the general reward for all who faithfully serve the Lord. And we discussed that everlasting life there doesn't mean live forever life. Everybody's going to live forever. It's just a question of if you're going to live in heaven or hell. Live forever, everlasting life there in the context of the scripture is unending life on a recreated earth, the new earth, unending life and restoration of everything you gave up. Those guys left all to follow him, but they're going to get it all back and more. General reward, which is available to all who faithfully serve him. And then they have the specific reward of the positions of these 12 thrones. Now, for some who serve the Lord in specific capacities, there are specific rewards. We're not going to look at these verses. I've put the references down here, but you'll recognize them. How is it determined who gets the specific rewards and what they get? Well, you'll have to ask God when you get to heaven, because he does that. If you remember one time, James and John's mother approached Jesus and said, I want my sons to sit on your left hand and your right hand. And he said a whole lot of things in answer to her. And it's interesting, he didn't rebuke her. He took that as a decent question, but he said, it's not mine to give. It's my Father's to give. My Father will give it to the one to whom it's appointed. So that's all up to God. Now, Scripture says that the righteous are supposed to have confidence in the day of judgment. We're not going to reread that verse, but 1 John chapter 4, verse 17 says we're to have confidence in the day of judgment. Confidence means boldness or assurance. But for a number of weeks, we've been making the point that many do not have confidence, boldness, or assurance at the thought of judgment day because of misinformation about what will happen at that day. Some mistakenly believe we'll have to answer for our sins. We've discussed that in great detail. That is incorrect. Jesus died to remove our sins. Our sins were judged at the cross, and they have been removed. Even the memory is gone, so you won't be answering for sin. And then others wrongly believe that we're going to have to give account of every detail of our lives regarding which will result in many of us crying tears of regret because we didn't do more for the Lord. We're going to have to explain why we didn't do more for the Lord, and some of us will end up crying. But that's not accurate either. And we've discussed that already, and we're going to add to it tonight. But we're discussing these issues in connection with the judgment of the righteous to try to build our confidence before the Lord. You need to be busting out of your seams with anticipation to see the Lord face to face. And if you don't, it means you lack knowledge in some areas. Maybe you need to correct something in your life. That could be too. So that's why we're working on this. Now, part of the difficulty in discussing this stuff is that we have so many non-biblical ideas about what it means to serve the Lord. We mentioned that a little bit last week. I want to revisit a few points and add to it. In our society, in our culture, which is where we all grew up, serving the Lord has become having a ministry. I told you last week, if I had a dollar for every time somebody asked me to help them find their ministry, pray that the Lord will show me my ministry, I could pay for radio from now till Jesus comes, because that comes up all the time, because it's been planted in us. The most important thing is, what's your ministry? Find your place in the body. You have a ministry. Everybody's got a ministry. You'd never get that idea if you read the Bible. Never, because it's not in there. Serving the Lord has become having a ministry or being in church every time the door is open or paying your tithe or giving to the building fund or feeding the poor. I'm not opposed to feeding to the poor. My husband and I give to ministries that help the poor. But I told you this, you can look it up, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I think it's verse 3. It's either verse 3 or 4 says, if you give all your possessions to feed the poor and don't have love, it's wasted. A lot of people do stuff for wrong motives, so you might as well not waste your time. If you're giving out of guilt, that's not right. If you're giving out of fear, that's not right. You need to give because you love God and love his people. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. Serving the Lord has become passing out tracts and knocking on doors and so on and so forth. You don't have to raise your hand because I already know. Anybody in here ever wrestled with feeling guilty because you didn't give a waitress a tract that waited on you at Denny's? Everybody in here has. I'm not saying you shouldn't do that, but the point that we've been making, we need to understand that all those ideas I just listed don't come out of the Bible. They come from late 20th century American culture. We don't realize how much our picture of Christianity has been shaped by the time and the culture into which we were born. If you were born at a different time, your picture of Christianity would be different. The fundamentals would be the same, but how it expresses itself. See, you and I, well, let me say this. I could actually do a whole lesson on this. like a history lesson, but post-World War II America saw tremendous prosperity. And when the soldiers came home from World War II, they began having babies, the baby boomers, of which I am one. And there was just a shift in a lot of things. As I say, I could line it out in a history lecture for you, but one of the things that happened was people like me, and there's lots of us, there's more of us than I think anybody else, any people group in the country now. We grew up with the idea, the philosophy, that the most important thing is developing your potential, self-actualization, do your own thing. And in the church, a lot of us came into the church, hallelujah, but it's become finding your ministry. That's what it's all about, finding your ministry. But you know what? If you were born in Europe in the Middle Ages as a serf, do you remember studying that in world history? If you run into your teacher in the Quick Trip, don't tell them you don't remember all that stuff, okay? They'll be very sad about it. A serf was somebody who was tied to the land. They served the Lord in the manor. And if you were a serf in the Middle Ages, your concept of serving God could very well have been, I'm going to work on this cathedral that we're building that's actually going to take four generations. It will not be completed till the time of my great-grandchildren. I'll work on the foundation. I'll grow old and die, and then my kids will grow up and do the first level. That was your concept of serving God. Now, that's not in the Bible either. I'm not saying it's wrong. I'm just saying that was their particular expression of commitment to the Lord. So we have to really make sure we get our picture of what it means to serve God from the Scripture. And then I told you this last week, and a lot of you agreed with this. Add to that, whether consciously or not, many ministers try to motivate people to do more for the Lord or do more for the church through guilt and fear. You know, oh, God's done so much for you. Couldn't you at least do this for him? I mean, give till it hurts. But serving the Lord with the promise of reward has to be something that all men in all ages can do. We read this verse. We're not going to turn there, but Colossians chapter 3, Paul told slaves in the Roman Empire that if they did their slave work as unto the Lord, they'd be rewarded by the Lord. That's how they serve the Lord. Now think what a slave's life would be in the Roman Empire. Think what a slave's life would be anywhere. But Jesus said, if you do it as unto the Lord, you'll be rewarded by the Lord. So serving the Lord has to be something everybody can do. I mean, they couldn't print tracts in the Roman Empire days. The printing press hadn't been invented. So the slaves can't pass out tracts. So does that mean they can't be rewarded for faithful service to the Lord? You can see that's ridiculous. God is much more interested. This is probably the most important statement in this outline tonight. God is much more interested in you and I developing and expressing Christ-like character than he is in what ministry we have, or where we live, or who we marry, or what school we go to, or how many times we're in church. Because that's your destiny, to become a son of God, which you are if you're born again, and then to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, to become Christ-like in character, like him in holiness and power and love. He's much more interested in that. Now, let me just read you some verses. Some I'm going to read off the outline. Some I'm going to read out of my book. I wanted to read them out of the New Living Translation just because it makes it a little bit clearer. There's less explanation. Let me just give you some verses. Consider what the Bible says about serving the Lord. This verse, I know you've heard of, it's from Micah chapter 6. It's in the context of God's people having done wrong. They've done wrong, they've seen their sin, and they're asking, what can we do to make up for it? Can we offer sacrifices of yearlings, of rams, or of olive oil? Can we give our firstborn child for our sin? What can we do to make up for our sin? And in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, it says, the Lord has already told you what is good. And this is what he requires: do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Nothing in there about passing out tracts. Now, I'm not knocking passing out tracts. You get my drift, okay? I believe in that. And I think people are actually called to that. There are some people that that is what they're called to do. I'm not knocking that. Let me read you another one. This is out of Deuteronomy. I'm going to read off the outline. This is in the context of Israel getting ready to enter the promised land to settle and live, which it's a real event that happened to real people, but it's also a picture of living life after you're born of God, after the new birth. Verses 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy 10 say, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? He requires you to fear him, to live according to his will, to love and worship him with all your hearts and soul, and to obey the Lord's commandments and laws that I, Moses, am giving to you today for your own good." Just live loving him. Obey his word. Do what he tells you to do in his word. Praise him, thank him, worship him. That's service to the Lord. That's service to the Lord. When we turn over to the epistles, which were written specifically for Christians, for believers, they're written to deal with doctrine, which is what we believe, and they're written to deal with behavior, which is how we're supposed to act, how we're supposed to live. Read through the epistles, and I challenge you. You know, people often ask me, how'd you learn so much about the Bible? I read it. And then I read it again, and then I read it, and then I read. I didn't know that most Christians didn't read their Bible. I had no idea what the Bible was. I got saved. My brother Dennis said, here, this is a book from God. And I thought, well, gee, I guess I better read it. And so I read the New Testament through, did not understand. The only one verse spoke to me. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But it was very significant for me. So I said to Dennis, I said, what should I do now? And he said, read it again. Okay, so I did. And then I said, what do I do now? He said, read it again. And I got the idea. And when you read just the Bible, it shapes your view and your picture of what Christianity looks like. And if you read the epistles, you don't find anything in there about find your ministry or find your place in the body. There's nothing like that in there. Here's what we see. We see verses like this: love God by obeying his written word, and love men by treating them as you want to be treated. Walk as Jesus walked. Now, we're not going to look any of those verses up just in the interest of time, but that's what you see. Love God by obeying his written word, and love people or treat them the way you would like to be treated. You know, who wants to say, well, my ministry is being kind to people? No, we want to say, my ministry is I get to stand up in front of everybody and tell them what to do. Do you see the problem there? The epistles say things like this: everything you do is to be done with the awareness that you serve the Lord, and it should be done unto him, to please him, to honor him, and to glorify him. Now, I do want to read you these two verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, it says, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Did you ever think you could eat or drink and glorify God? According to this verse, you can. How do you glorify God? Just in the everyday things of life. Now, that's a whole can of worms. We could do a whole lesson on it. But living with the consciousness that he's with you, he's for you, he's in you. People watch how you live. The way you act, is that an accurate representation of Jesus Christ? You know, if you're ugly to people, is that how Jesus would treat people? You know, we go in and we're rude to the Quick Trip gal and then we give her a track. Please don't do that. Praise the Lord. Let me give you another one, Colossians chapter 3. I told Kim today, the older I get, the less I want to mess around. If people don't like it, they don't like it. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17. Now listen to this. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, whatever you do, whatever you say, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. It's a whole lesson for another day. But, I mean, they sang a bunch of songs tonight about it. Live praising and thanking God. That's a ministry to God. That's the ministry to which you're called. Forget about, I want to stand up and teach, or, you know, I feel guilty because I don't knock on doors. Do you praise God? Do you thank God? Oh, yeah, I do. Well, if we were to videotape you and mark down, on this side we'll put down every time you thank God and praise God, and on this side we'll mark down how many times you complain. Would you want that shown publicly with somebody counting? Probably most of us wouldn't. I'm just saying this to challenge your thinking. In the epistles, we do see that we are a body and we have different parts with different purposes and different functions. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. However, in the late 20th century and the early 21st century, we've made that all about us. I have to find my gift. I have to find my place. I mean, they have whole seminars on helping you find your gift. As you can see, I'm not a real fan of that because it's totally self-focused and it's contrary to Scripture. So I just read you the will of God that in everything you give thanks to God. You do that first, then we'll talk about what your gift is. You know, you have the privilege of offering God the gift of praise. Whoso offers praise glorifies Him. We talk a lot about praise here because it's such an important thing. By Him, we offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, given thanks to His name. The emphasis in the New Testament is live the life you've been given, whatever circumstances you've been born into. Live the life you've been given. Use your abilities and resources in that sphere to bring honor to God or glorify God and help others as you go about the tasks of life. You know, I run into people all the time that want to go into full-time ministry because that means they don't have to work. I've had people tell me that. I can't wait to quit my job and go into full-time ministry. Well, I know what their motive is. They don't want to work anymore. That's a wrong motive. And I'm here to tell you, ministry is an extremely difficult job for a whole lot of reasons. But let me just read you. I do want to read these. I had them on the outline, but I ran out of space. So let me read this. This is Romans chapter 12. See, Jesus died to turn our focus away from self and to take it off self and put it on God and other people. Now, I'm just going to read this. This is the New Living Translation. Let me start in verse 6. This is Romans chapter 12, where's verse 6? I'll start in verse 5. So it is with Christ's body. We are all parts of His one body, and each of us has different work to do. And since we are all one body in Christ, we belong to each other. And each of us needs all the others. God has given each of us the ability to do certain things well. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out what you have, speak out when you have faith that God is speaking through you. If your gift is that of serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, do a good job of teaching. If your gift is to encourage others, do it. If you have money, share it generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take that responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. That is a pretty impressive list. Being kind to people, encouraging people, serving people. Well, my gift is teaching, so I don't have to be kind to people. I've had people tell me that too. No, the point is God's given everybody talents and abilities to use in your sphere. You know, what are you good at? What comes naturally to you? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Let me read you one more. 1 Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. God has given gifts to each of you from His great variety of spiritual gifts. Manage them well so that God's generosity can flow through you. Now see, that's really good. Manage it well so God's generosity can flow through you. We're vessels or channels of blessing to others. Are you called to be a speaker? Then speak as though God himself were speaking through you. Are you called to help others? Do it with the strength and energy that God supplies. Then God will be given glory in everything through Christ Jesus. All glory and power belongs to him forever and ever. Amen. But the point for our discussion is this. Serving God is living a life that brings honor and glory to God in whatever sphere you're born. In the epistles, well, let me say it this way. You do these things not to earn or deserve God's help and protection, not to pay God back for all he's done for you, but because you love God and you love people. You do it not to be seen of men, not to try to win God's approval, not to pay for your sins, but to bring honor and glory to God by portraying him as accurately as you can to the people around you. That's what serving God is all about, and everybody has that ministry. Now, like I said earlier, God is way more interested in you developing Christ-like character than he is in what ministry you do, what part of the body you're in. Part of the confusion over rewards also comes from misunderstanding some things that Jesus said in the parables and in some of the passages in the Gospels. And I want to examine a couple of those. We could actually do bunches of lessons on this. But I'm just trying to give you food for thought to sort of change the way you think about service to the Lord and rewards from the Lord for faithful service. Let's talk about the parables for just a minute, because I had somebody just recently say that the parables seem to be saying something different than what I've been saying for the past few weeks. I don't mind questions like that. If people want to argue, I have no interest in it. But if I can't defend what I'm saying, then either I'm not saying it clearly or I am mistaken and I need to change what I'm saying. The parables, the primary purpose of the parables was to teach the people to whom the parables were first spoken. Now, that doesn't mean we can't get something out of them, but we have to consider who Jesus was talking to and what he was talking about in order to accurately interpret them. Now, we said this last week. When Jesus came to earth the first time, he offered himself to Israel as their Messiah and King, and he offered the kingdom to them, the visible kingdom, the visible kingdom of God, which he is going to establish on the earth. He offered it to them at that time. Well, they rejected him as a whole, the leadership of the nation rejected him as Messiah and King, and that meant a postponement of the establishment of his visible kingdom. That's why he has to come back, one of the reasons. But from that point on, Jesus began to speak to his followers through a series of parables where he instructed them on what he expected from them while he was gone, what he expected from them until the time that he returned. And the number one trait that you see in each parable that discusses this is faithfulness to him. Now, if you would, open to Luke 19. We're just going to read one parable, and I want to make some points that relate to our discussion here, Luke chapter 19. Now I'm going to read the whole thing through. It's a little long, but I'm going to read it all the way through and then we'll talk about it. Luke 19, let me start in verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should appear immediately. I'll stop right there. The reason he told this parable was because the people to whom he was speaking, and it would have been all Jews. He went first to the Jewish people. They thought the kingdom was going to be established right away, and he wanted to correct them because it wasn't going to be established right away. That's why he told this. So that sets a context. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds. Now, in the Greek, it's literally mina, M-I-N-A. That was 3 months' wages. He delivered to each servant 10 minas and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. this is a whole can of worms for another day, but that's actually a reference to a historical event that had taken place. Rome wanted to send a ruler to rule over Judea, which is Palestine, where they were, and the people said, we don't want that guy, and they sent a note back to Rome saying, we don't want him, and Rome installed him anyway. That's a whole can of worms for another day. But the point for our discussion is, you and I, that doesn't mean a thing to us, but the people to whom he's speaking, they would understood. Okay, now, verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, the nobleman was returned, having received the kingdom, he went away, got the kingdom, or was crowned king, and then he came back to him. Then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise unto him, be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, Lord, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an astute man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and thou reapest that thou didst not sow. And he said unto him, out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knewest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest thou not my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, Lord, he already hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from them that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away. But those mine enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them hither and slay them before me. Now, lots of stuff in that. We could do the whole lesson just on that. But typically, this is presented as God gives everybody a certain number of talents or abilities, and he's going to come back and see that you got full use out of them. And if he gave you 10 and you only got 9 in return, you are going to get it. In fact, some of you, he's going to take away what you have and he's going to give it to others. Have you ever heard this presented that way? And there's another parable about where it specifically says talents. We'll look at that one next week. But that is a misunderstanding of this parable. Let me explain myself here. A brief summary. A nobleman went to receive a kingdom and then return. He gave 10 minas each, three months' wages, with the instruction, occupy till I come. Occupy simply means do business till I come. But there was in the land those who rejected him as king. That rejection will test the commitment of his servants. When the nobleman returns, he called his servants to account. The servants who made money with their minas were commended and given positions authority of his in his kingdom. The wicked servant, who's actually part of the rebellion against him, motivated by fear, did nothing with his mina, and he lost it. Those who rebelled against the nobleman were executed or removed from the kingdom. Okay, that's a brief summary. Now, we get caught up in the details of parables. Well, what do minas mean? What duties are those that I'm supposed to be doing that I'm not doing? What duties are they that I might be neglecting that I shouldn't be neglecting that I'm going to get punished for? What will we be rewarded with if we get it right? Will we be rewarded with cities? That's how we look at these parables. That's how they're preached. But I could do whole lessons on the parables. Each parable always has only one main point, and the details are almost irrelevant details. They're often just incidental to the point. Like the parable with the 10 virgins. You're all familiar with that. 5 had their lamps filled with oil, and 5 had empty. And people go, well, why was it 10 virgins and not 8 virgins? and try to figure out the prophetic significance of that. Why were the oil lamps, some only half full? Why weren't they? Those are all details. There's always one point. Jesus told us the point in verse 11. He told this parable because the people thought the kingdom was going to appear right then. And he wanted them to understand it was going to be postponed. So the point is not, what do you have to do to get a reward? What do you have to do to get punished? The point is, the kingdom has been postponed. Okay, now that's the point. Jesus knew that he was going to be gone for a long time. And he knew the commitment of his followers was going to be tested by time. The disciples who were there with him that day, if you don't turn there, but if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, I believe it's verse 4, right before Peter died, he wrote to tell his followers in the letter, stay faithful to the Lord, because we got people who are scoffing, saying, where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues as it's always been. Remember where we started this series back in January? Jesus' first message to the church was, I'll be back. And they all thought he'd be back within a couple years, 10 years maybe at the outset. Well, now we're going on 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. He's not back. A lot of them have been killed for the faith, martyred for the faith, thrown in jail. We got people saying, where's the promise of his coming? So Jesus is going to leave, and he knows his followers are going to be tested by the passage of time. The Jewish leadership, the Pharisees, who had rejected Jesus, are going to actively persecute those who follow Jesus once he returns to heaven. The point of this parable is stay faithful to me despite the pressures you will face. It's worth it. That don't get caught up in, well, if I got 10 talents, will I get 10 talents reward? If I got 5, that's not the point. The point is, if you stay faithful to me. See, remember what he said here. This nobleman left to go away, and the citizens that he left behind hated him and sent word, we don't want that guy back ruling over us. Well, who would that be? That would be the Pharisees and the religious institution. And they're going to actively work to keep men from following Jesus. But Jesus makes it clear, if you stay faithful, you'll be rewarded. Every one of these guys that stayed faithful to him was rewarded. The one who was not faithful, you'll notice he was called a wicked servant. Do you know what? No Christian, true Christian, standing before the Lord is going to be called wicked. Why? Because you're in union with Jesus Christ. So do you see, he can't be talking about, well, you guys are going to be rewarded, but this dude over here is going to be crying the tears of regret. No, the wicked guy gave in to the pressure of the people that don't want him as their king. And so when the king returned, just like the King of Kings is going to do, he's going to remove from his creation all that's not submitted to him. Isn't that right? See, that's a picture. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to everybody? We read too much into the parables and lose the point. Now, look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. We could go through each parable and show this, but that's just one representative. Much of what Jesus said in the Gospels, and I just picked this out kind of arbitrarily, much of what Jesus said in the Gospels about money and about caring for the poor, because I have people ask me about this, I don't pay my tithes, am I going to be judged for that? I believe in paying tithes, but I don't believe in paying tithes out of fear and guilt. You do it because you love God and love his people. This isn't a lesson on tithing. Praise the Lord. And what's happening in the body of Christ today as the apostate church develops, and I can give you names of people that I know that go out and feed the homeless every week, but sleep with people they're not married to. I'm sorry, that ain't right. That ain't right. Because the emphasis has become a social gospel. We're here to improve society. No, we're not. You can't do it. And even if you can, I don't want your version of an improved society. I want the King of Kings to come and improve society, which he's going to do. But the point for our discussion is this. Let me just read this. Luke chapter 14. I'm going to start in verse 12, but let me set the scene. Jesus got invited to eat at the home of a Pharisee. And they set him up, as they did many times. They said, is it lawful, teacher, to heal on the Sabbath? They don't care. They're trying to trap him. The Pharisees, if you studied out, they added a lot of laws to the law of Moses that they could fulfill, and they were able to say, we keep the letter of the law. Well, Jesus' accusation against them was, you keep the letter, but you miss the spirit of the law. And they considered any kind of healing on the Sabbath day as work, so it was a violation of the Sabbath. So they're trying to set him up. Because if you read through the Gospels, note how many times he healed people on the Sabbath. What was he doing? Jabbing the Pharisees. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. That's a whole can of worms for another night. But so we already got some contention going on here, okay? And he did heal somebody. And this is where he says to him, hey, which of you, if you've got an ox or an ass, doesn't feed them on the Sabbath day? Because it's right. If it's right to take care of a beast, how much more is it right to take care of a man? But then in that context, verse 12, then said he also to him that bade him, the guy that invited him to this dinner, this Pharisee, when thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbors, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed. For they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. Now, if you misinterpret this, this can be used to say, don't ever throw a meal for people you care about. Go out and get perfect strangers and bring them into your house and feed. Has anybody ever struggled with feeling guilty over not doing that? I have, until I learned some of the things that I'm sharing with you here. You think, gosh, you know, I invite my friends and family for meals. Should I be going, standing on the street corner and inviting people in? And then people look at this and say, well, you know, Jesus wants the maimed and the lame and the blind to come to him. He's not in the healing business. He's in the feeding them business. So people, but you got to put it in context. He's at a Pharisee's house. The Pharisees have already tried to trap him in his words. And he tells this. He gives them this example. He says this to them. What's going on here? Well, let me back up just a smidge. While Israel was in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, remember that? They got carted off their land in 586 B.C., actually, is when the... Is that right? Yeah, 586 B.C. They got carted off to 70 years of Babylon of captivity in Babylon, and then at the end of the 70 years, they were allowed to come back home. That was 400 years before Jesus was born. They lost the language, the knowledge of the Hebrew language. The common Hebrew person picked up the language spoken in Babylon, which was Aramaic. So when they came back to Israel to settle, only the highly educated people like the Pharisees understood Hebrew. Now the problem was, guess what language the scripture was written in? Hebrew. So your average Joe Blow could not read the scripture. He had to rely on the Pharisees to read it and interpret it. And as a result, the average person, by the time Jesus came, I could do a whole lesson on this, they had a very skewed idea about a lot of things because it had come through the misinterpretations of the Pharisees who lived and taught a false righteousness. For example, the Pharisees believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing and it was proof of their righteousness. So they did what they could to amass lots of money as evidence that they were righteous. They were actually covetous or greedy. That's what Jesus said to them. You're greedy. And they were without regard for their fellow man. When they were kind and generous to people, it was to those who could repay them. See, that's the point Jesus is making here. Hey, when you have a feast, you invite people who can repay you. The motive isn't to show your friends and family a good time. The motive is to be repaid for what you've done. Show some kindness to people who can't repay you. He's not making a rule or a standard by which we're all going to be judged when we see God face to face. Does that make sense? He's exposing a Pharisaic misinterpretation of some things. The Pharisees tithed. They tithed off spices. You're familiar with that. They tithed, they fasted, they prayed, they made offerings, but they did it to be seen of men. I gave you the example a couple of weeks ago. There were certain times of the day everybody was supposed to pray. The Pharisees made sure they were out in public so when it's time they could, oh God, we love you. So everybody would see them pray. When they gave offerings, it talks about don't sound the trumpet when you give an offering in Matthew chapter 6. Some offering boxes had this cone-shaped thing going down into the box so nobody could put their hand in and pull money out. Well, if you hit it right, the coins clanked all the way down, and that was called sounding the trumpet because it was obvious you were given money. And some of them actually had musicians that would follow them when they were on their way to make an offering, so everybody knew. They did it to be seen of men. Let me just read you. I'm going to read you this off the outline. Matthew chapter 23. The whole chapter is Jesus ripping the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. This is just one verse, verse 23. Hypocrites, for you are careful to tithe even the tiniest part of your income, but you ignore the most important things of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Yeah, you're great at tithing, but you have no mercy, you show no justice, and you show no faith. So to expose and correct these wrong ideas in his first listeners, the people to whom Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he stressed living with eternity in mind and living with the awareness that a day of reckoning is coming. You rich Pharisees, you got it now, but you're going to lose it in the life to come. Not because the Lord's against money, not because he's against people even being wealthy. The problem isn't people having money. The problem is money having people. The problem is greed and covetousness, and that was their problem. So there's a lot about money and caring for the poor in the Gospels that was spoken to expose the Pharisees' abuses, because the common people thought the Pharisees had accurate information. Jesus was not setting the standard by which you and I will be judged. Why are we talking about this? I have no idea. Does anybody? No, I'm kidding. Scared you, didn't I? To help you see why you don't have to be afraid of Judgment Day. Okay? Now, Jesus stressed these things, as you read through the Gospels, if you live only for this life, you will lose even what you have. Recognize the temporary nature of material possessions. Seek God's kingdom first, and you will have what you need to live this life, and you'll be rewarded in the next. Misinterpretation of Jesus' words, not considering who he's talking to and why he's talking to them. He's exposing Pharisaic misinterpretations of the law. It has led people to wrong ideas like this, that Jesus is against wealth. He's not against wealth. He says people who are wealthy should use their money wisely. You know what? I'd like to have a bigger house than I live in right now. We live in a nice house. Some of you have been to my house. It's a nice house, old house, cute house. I'd like a bigger house. But I don't want to spend the time or the money moving. I got better things to do with my time. I want to read. I want to study. If I got extra money, I want to send it to somebody who's going to Vietnam or going to India to preach the gospel. I'm not going. I heard a minister I have great respect for, he's an evangelist, he says, everybody's called to either send or go. I'll be happy to send you. Praise the Lord. I'm not saying it's wrong if you want to move to a bigger house, but, you know, I'm going to have the perfect house on the new earth. It's going to be a huge, big Victorian house. Everyone's invited. It's going to have bay windows. So I'm not getting gypped. I won't be gypped. I'll get it. That's what Jesus said. Jesus said that. you know, like I say, we give to help people, but I won't be moved by fear or guilt. I don't do anything out of fear or guilt, nothing, because they're wrong motives. I won't do it. I'm not saying everything in me is correct, every motive is right. The motives I'm aware of, I deal with. Misinterpretation of Jesus' words has led to wrong ideas like he's against wealth or that our main duty is to care for the poor. It is not. I believe in helping the poor, but like I said earlier, you can't eradicate poverty because it has a spiritual cause. Jesus will eradicate it by removing the curse that's in the earth. We'll have a bigger house in heaven if we give to the church building fund. You know, that's a whole idea. There's so much in that. There are some seeds of truth in each of these statements, but they're taken out of the context of a larger discussion, and they can give wrong impressions of what Jesus actually said and made Christians who are living for God afraid to stand before him because they're afraid they're not doing enough. Have you ever wrestled with, you buy something and you think, maybe I should give this money to the poor. Well, maybe you should, but maybe you shouldn't. What is your motive? Why are you doing it? So much we could say. Now, if you would, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And let me give you one more passage, and we'll be done on time tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you've been here for the past few weeks, I actually put this passage at the end of a lesson that we did a few weeks ago, and we didn't discuss it then. I just shut the lesson down because I could see it was just too much. So I wanted you to know I didn't forget it. This is another passage that produces confusion over what kind of rewards we're going to get and if we're going to cry tears of regret because we didn't do more for the Lord. From this passage, people get the idea that our works are going to be examined by God and it's going to result in either reward or regret for us. But once again, context is vital. Let me read, let me start in verse 4. Let me just read it. There's no easy way to do this, but read it. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not yet carnal? This church had a lot of problems, and one of the problems was there were divisions among the people over which teacher they followed. We follow Paul. Well, we follow Apollos. Well, we follow Jesus. And it was all coming out of icky stuff. There were actual divisions or factions in the church over this. And he says to him, you know what? You're carnal when you act like that. Who then is Paul, who is Apollos, but ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man? I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God give the increase, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry or God's garden. You are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Now let me stop right there. People use this passage to say, our works are going to be examined by the Lord, and the ones that don't pass the test, he's going to burn them up right there in front of you. Now that doesn't mean you're going to hell. You're saved, but you're going to suffer loss. Let's talk about what he's dealing with here. As I say, this church had many problems, one of which was this division over which teacher each group followed. And Paul begins by addressing this issue. He says, hey, we're all simply servants of God. Apollos, servant of God. Me, servant of God. We each did the jobs we were given to do. I planted, Apollos watered, but it's God who gave the increase. We're laborers together with God. Then he goes on to say, our work as ministers of the gospel will be examined by the Lord and will receive our just rewards. The context here is clearly people who are involved in ministry as teachers and preachers. He's not talking about Joe Blow here. He's talking about people who are called as ministers, preachers, teachers. Now, that's consistent with other passages in the scripture that state that ministers must give account for how they lead and care for God's people. You can hold your finger there, but I'm going to read a verse from Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It says, obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Lots of stuff in there, but he's encouraging his readers, hey, obey the leaders in the church. Do what they tell you to do, because they're going to give account for how they lead you. I stand up here and do this kind of stuff with the awareness that I'm going to give account to God for how I use the gift he's given me. Now, why do I have to give account? That's an excellent question. I'm glad you asked. I will tell you. Because God purchased everyone I speak to with his own blood. And they matter. You matter to him. So if I take this lightly and just say stuff to say stuff, if I mislead you, if I manipulate you, if I use you to my advantage, that's repugnant to Almighty God. Everybody wants a ministry. People don't realize people, quote, in ministry are held to a higher standard. To whom much is given, much is required. That's part of what that means. Let me read. I'm going to read this off the outline. It's James chapter 3, verse 1. It says, not many of you should become teachers, self-constituted censors and reprovers of others. Now, let me stop right there. This is a whole can of worms for another day. But in the context of judging people, you really ought to mind your own business and let other people do their own thing. But it also has the idea, I'm gonna leave that little section out as I read again. Not many of you should become teachers, my brethren, for you know that we, and James refers to himself, we teachers will be judged by a higher standard and with greater severity than other people. Thus, we assume greater accountability and more condemnation. Now, back to our passage here in 1 Corinthians. The point of this passage is not, if you're Joe Christian and don't pass out enough tracts, you're going to see your works burned up when you appear before Jesus. That's not the point. The point is, true ministry done for the glory of God will be rewarded in the day of judgment because God sees men's true motives behind their actions. You see, one of the issues Paul dealt with over and over again, and there are references to it in his letters to the Corinthians, his authority and his care of the churches was regularly challenged. If you've read your Bible, you know that. He was challenged by people called Judaizers. They were Jews who followed him around and actually stirred up riots in cities where he preached because they'd say he's attacking the law of Moses. He's denying the law. You have to be circumcised to stay saved. Sure, you're saved by believing on Jesus, but you got to get circumcised and keep the law to stay saved. And then there were others who challenged his authority and care. Everywhere he went, that happened to him. That was a continual issue. And it was happening at Corinth. And turn to chapter 4 real quick, and let me read you a passage here. And let me start in verse 1. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of God and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Paul's saying, I recognize that I'm a steward of the mysteries of God, and I recognize that it is required of me to be faithful. Verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. I don't even judge my own self. He's basically saying, you know what? I don't care what you all say about me. I don't care what you think of me. I don't really even care what I think of me. I care what God thinks about me. He goes on in verse 4 to say, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. The Lord's my judge. He'll decide how I've fulfilled my ministry or not. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of hearts, and then every man shall have his praise from God. I could keep reading there, but in the interest of time, I'm going to leave it. I'm wanting to paint a picture of the context in which Paul made the statement that works are going to be burned up. He is not talking about Joe Blow, who's passing out tracts or not. The context is, you guys say you follow Paul, you guys say you follow Apollos, some of you challenge my authority, some of you challenge my apostleship, some of you make fun of the way I talk, some of you make fun of the way I look. Hey, God sees what I do. There's going to come a day when he's going to examine the foundation I laid for you all, and he's going to examine what Apollos built on that foundation. Now notice, in chapter 3 here, in the context of ministers preaching to men, Paul refers to works added to or built upon the foundation of Christ in someone's life, and he refers to two groups of works. He talks about wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, let me ask you a question. If I had a pile of wood, hay, and stubble right here, and a pile of gold, silver, and precious stones right here, could you tell which was which? Yeah, simply by looking at them. But he says that it's going to be determined which is wood, hay, and stubble, and which is gold, silver, and precious stones by fire. Well, that makes no sense. You can tell which is which by looking at them. You don't need fire. What is the point? The point is you cannot necessarily tell by looking at works themselves which is gold, silver, and precious stones, and which is wood, hay, and stubble. Two people may do exactly the same thing, but one thing is wood, hay, and stubble, and the other is gold, silver, and precious stones. What makes the difference? The inner motive. The inner motive. If you do it to be seen of men, if you pray your prayers to be seen of men, that's wood, hay, and stubble. If you do it because you love God and love his people, that's gold, silver, and precious stones. What is the fire? Is there going to be a big heavenly bonfire? I don't think so. Jesus is coming. You don't have to turn there. I've got the reference down here. Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, where Jesus appeared to John as the conquering, coming king and gave him the information in Revelation. It talked about his eyes are like flames of fire. It's the penetrating gaze of the Lord that can see men's hearts and motives. And Paul says, let him examine me. Examine me. We'll see. You say what you want about me. He sees my heart. He knows why I do what I do. And I'll have my reward. I'll have my reward from him. See, then it's clear which is wood and which is gold when the inner motives are revealed. Verses 13 and 14 says the character of each one's work will come to light. The character of the work, not just the work, but the character of his work. If a work survives the scrutiny, the man will be rewarded. If it doesn't, he will suffer loss or forfeit his reward. Works done by ministers for motives other than the glory of God and the good of his people will not be rewarded. Now, will they be booted out of heaven? Of course not. All who run their race and finish their course will participate in the kingdom of God on the new earth. What loss will they suffer? Well, we'll see when we get there. Specific rewards? I don't know. But the point I'm trying to make is it has nothing to do with you should have passed out more tracts while you were here. Does everybody understand? I'm not knocking passing out tracts. Like I say, some people, that's their talent. That's their ability. See, Paul, you can leave that behind and look at 2 Corinthians. Ooh, got to speed up here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let me just share another verse with you. We'll be done in just 2 minutes. Well, no, 6 or 7 minutes. Paul and his co-workers faced many persecutions, including the threat of death as they preached the gospel. But they lived with the awareness that if they were killed, they'd be at home with the Lord. Let me read verses 9 and 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Wherefore we labor, that whether present with the Lord because we're dead or absent from the Lord because we're still alive, we may be accepted of him. That word accepted there means pleasing, that we may be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, we talked about that phrase, judgment seat of Christ, a few weeks ago. In the Greek, it's bema. It's one word. The bema, those were actual things in Roman cities. It was a raised platform, and it was the place where government officials sat to render decisions, and it was also used in athletic events as the place from which prizes or rewards were given out. We're all going to appear before the bema of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. The words translated here, good and bad, can mean useful and useless, as opposed to moral and immoral. There's different uses. The idea here is useful or useless. We're all going to be examined. Wood, hay, and stubble, useless. Gold, silver, precious stones, useful. Okay, that's the idea here. But Paul said, we'll each receive in accordance with what we did while in this body. Me, my co-workers and I, who gave up all to preach the gospel, his ambition was to live in a way that pleased the Lord and to serve him in a way that was useful to his kingdom. Paul knew that one day he would stand before the Lord and be rewarded for what he had done in service to his master. We read this verse last week, 2 Timothy chapter 4, right before he died. He said, I've run my race, I've finished my course, I've fought a good fight. There's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give me on that day. He expected a full reward. Now, that actually agrees, we're not going to turn there in the interest of time, but that agrees with something else Paul said about the judgment seat of Christ in Romans chapter 14, verse 10. He said, we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and give account of things done in the body. And the context there is not judging people who eat stuff you don't think they should eat or who drink stuff you don't think they should drink. Just make sure that what you do glorifies God, because you have control over you and what you do. Now, there's a lot more things we could say about rewards, but I want you to consider these points as we close. Some might wonder, well, if we don't get punished for sins and we all get eternal life, then why live right in this life? Woohoo! Well, if somebody is actually really seriously asking that question, they're either extremely misguided or they're not truly born of God. Because God's purpose in redemption is to deliver us from sin, its power, its penalty, even its memory. And that's what we're working toward. And then secondly, willful, persistent sin can actually harden and deceive men to the point where they willfully reject Christ. I don't want to play with that. I don't want to play with something like that, especially in a time when deception is ramped up, as it is now in these final days. Secondly, it's not fully clear exactly at what point in the end time scenario that the judgment of the righteous is going to take place, or the exact details of what it will entail. Different Bible scholars have different views. For the past few weeks, we have not been chronologically dealing with events connected with the second coming. We'll pick that up again next week, okay? We took this little side journey because I wanted you to see you have no reason to fear on the day of judgment if Jesus is your Lord and Savior. But think about this. What will it be like? What is judgment day for the righteous going to look like? I mean, is it going to be a giant celebration where all who faithfully serve the Lord through the centuries gather? That's what I think. This is my opinion here. There's not scripture for this, where we all gather together and we watch as men and women are given specific rewards for faithful service. Now, in connection with the fact that we are a body, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 26 says that when one of us is honored, we're all honored. Can you imagine the joy all believers will feel as they watch men like Paul get his reward, or men like Peter get his reward? Their efforts directly produced my life and your life. Will I be standing there going, gee, I wish I'd have got one of those? Not at all. I'll be saying, awesome, this is wonderful, because if one is honored, we'll all be honored. Nobody's going to feel cheated because somebody else's specific reward is bigger than theirs. Not everybody's going to rule over cities, not because they did something wrong, but because not everybody's appointed to that. We talked about that earlier. I mean, if we all rule over cities, who's going to live in the cities that we rule over? I mean, think about it for a minute. And we're going to see the wisdom and the justice in God's choice in regard of what specific rewards go to who. We all get the reward of eternal life, life on this earth, earth freed from the curse. There aren't going to be any bag ladies in heaven. Nobody hanging at the outskirts says, if you'd just passed out 10 more tracks, we could let you in. But you got to hang out there. All who remain faithful to the Lord will receive the full reward of eternal life. Nobody will be shortchanged because they got differing specific rewards. You know, think about it. A quart jar and a gallon jar can both be full. If I'm a quart jar and I'm full, and you're a gallon jar and you're full, yay, we're all full. All can experience the joy of seeing the eternal effects of the life they live. Paul said, let me read this. I'll be done in 2 minutes. I'm going to go over 2 minutes here and then we'll be done. 1 Thessalonians, let me read this. This is chapter 2. Verse 19 and 20. For what is our hope or our joy or our crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Paul said one of the rewards he was going to have was seeing the people who were in heaven because of the work he did. Well, I believe this. I could do a whole lesson on this because it's in the scripture. All of our lives have eternal impact. But a lot of it we don't see because we're not big shots like Paul. But I firmly believe that when we get to heaven, if we've lived for the Lord to the best of our ability in this life, I'm not saying perfect, but we did our best, we're going to get there and people are going to tug on our sleeve and go, you don't know me, but. And they'll proceed to tell some story about how they interacted with you and that interaction was the thing that started a chain of events that resulted in them giving their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. And sure enough, you don't know, but I fully believe that, and I can give you examples in Scripture of people just doing ordinary things that produced eternal results, and they didn't know it. That's part of the reward right there. How should we live in the light of all this information we've covered in these past few weeks? Do whatever is necessary to stay faithful to the Lord in these final difficult days. I'm not messing with my salvation. If there's something on TV you don't need to be watching, turn it off. I'm not messing with it. If there's something you don't need to be doing, stop it. It's not worth it. Do your duty. Love God and love your fellow man. I know you're not perfect at it. I'm not either. Sometimes I have to ask people to forgive me. Sometimes I have to ask God to forgive me. But what is your heart set on? Live to bring glory and honor to Him. Live with eternity in mind. Live with the realization that any sacrifice you make in this life to stay faithful will be more than recompensed in the life ahead. I'm going to visit every historical spot on the earth, on the new earth, because I don't have time to do it now. But I'm going because I want to see all that stuff. It's not about being Billy Graham. It's about bringing glory to God in your life, in the arena into which you have been born. It's about living to please God and serve people. It's about knowing Him and showing Him. And you will be rewarded for your faithfulness. Amen. 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 Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful plan of redemption. We thank you for the hope and the future that is ahead of us. Lord, we're so grateful. Thank you that it's by your grace and your strength that we do stay faithful to you. Lord, we praise you and thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.